This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. The Southern Poverty Law Center. You hear a lot about this group these days, an organization that was once actually a legitimate civil rights group, but over the years it has emerged as an extreme leftist propaganda machine with the goal of demonizing and marginalizing any group with which it disagrees politically, religiously, or morally. And increasingly this matters because, as we've seen in the last few years, we've seen the SPLC motivating people to even commit murder. What do we need to know about this group and its intentions, and why does it baselessly attack so many good groups, including Bible-believing Christian organizations? Well, that's what we're going to tackle today with Dr. Frank Wright. He is president and CEO of D. James Kennedy Ministries, which has just put out an important TV expose. It is called Prophets of Hate, the Southern Poverty Law Center. And Frank, thank you so much for being with us. Great to have you here.
Janet, thanks so much. It's great to hear your voice.
Yours too. I'm glad you're here, and I'm really glad that you guys did this special. I loved it. I thought it was so good for Christians to get the straight scoop. There are still a lot of people, though, that hear the name of the Southern Poverty Law Center and say, oh yeah, they're all about exposing the KKK. Isn't that a good thing? But what's the truth here about the SPLC?
Well, you laid it out well. They did start out doing some great work back in the, really, quite frankly, the latter days of the civil rights era in the early 1970s. They took some people to court. They put some old Klan organizations that were very small and underfunded out of business financially. And they tested some of the newer civil rights laws that hadn't really been tested in the courts and did some really, really good work. Unfortunately, I guess from their perspective, their donor base started to dry up as people perceived that, hey, those four guys with the hoods and at the Klan in Alabama aren't really an existential threat to us today. And so the Southern Poverty Law Center turned its direct mail engine toward us, toward people like you and me who hold traditional values or traditional views on marriage, the sanctity of life, human sexuality, those kinds of things, and using, the oldest argument around to try to rhetorically brand you something that is indefensible so that you'll be quiet. It's just an effort for them to silence the viewpoints with which they disagree. And as you said, Janet, they really aren't about hate anymore. On their hate map, they still have the skinheads and the neo-Nazis and those kinds of folks and their fellow travelers. But right alongside them, they list people whose only offense is to believe in the historic Judeo-Christian ethic, which goes back 3,500 years.
Yeah.
And labeling that hate really is an attempt to silence us.
It is. I think one of your experts put it in your TV expose that they are really redefining what hate is. And I thought that was a very good way of putting it, because traditionally when you think about people hating, they're people who actually hate. And I'm looking at all these Christian organizations like D. James Kennedy Ministries and the Family Research Council, the American Family Association, and I'm thinking these are Christian groups who hate nobody. So what about this whole way they have managed to take the word hate and weaponize it against us?
You know, the thing that I think it's helpful for us to focus on is Thomas Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists. Remember that it was used in 1947 in the Everson case, in which they talked about, Jefferson spoke about the great wall of separation erected between church and state, and it was subsequently misapplied and misunderstood by the Supreme Court. In that very same letter, Thomas Jefferson said to the Danbury Baptists, "Our laws touch on actions, not ideas." Mm. And so this effort to redefine your ideas and my ideas as hate is turning the Constitution upside down. It's Howard Dean standing up and saying, hey, the First Amendment does not protect hate speech.
Right.
It's the left trying to redefine what is acceptable, and the only thing is acceptable is their own speech. And anybody that disagrees with it is labeled a hater. So it's really just a rhetorical device. It's a way of trying to scare you into silence. And as you just alluded to, anybody that knows these people in these Christian ministries know that there's not a hater among them.
No.
You know, they are out to do good things and to serve the kingdom of God and to serve people that need to come to know God and the kingdom that he offers to those who believe in Christ. So these are troubling things, but it's this connection to hate crimes that disturbs me the most.
Oh, me too. Well, you think, and you spend time on this in your special, what happened at the Family Research Council in 2012 was so disturbing to so many of us, where you had this homosexual activist who'd been inspired by the SPLC's hate map to go into the headquarters of the Family Research Council, shoot the building manager, Leo Johnson, with the intention of committing mass murder. He's now been convicted on terrorist charges. He admitted it was the Southern Poverty Law Center's hate map that inspired him to go and potentially commit mass murder. Now, this should have drawn, in my opinion, not just an apology from the Southern Poverty Law Center, but a ripping down of the hate map. It's still up there, Frank. What gives there?
Well, as I said before, their direct mail engine really is targeted at Northeastern United States liberals who have never met many people in the evangelical community,
right,
and buy into these ideas. And literally, it's an organization that raises $50 million a year, spends none of it on poverty. It's called the Southern Poverty Law Center. They spend none of it on poverty. They spend very little of it today on law. But the only thing left about their name is that they're Southern. And they have $300 million in offshore bank accounts, according to their financial disclosures, in the Cayman Islands, of all things. They sound not at all like a group doing very much today, except funding expansive salaries for senior executives and benefits and looking to continually delude people to make sure they're fearful and that there's a target out there, and we seem to be that target.
How do they put people's lives in danger when we talk about the Family Research Council shooting? Because there was also Representative Steve Scalise, as we know, who was shot just a few weeks ago by another leftist who was apparently a fan of the Southern Poverty Law Center, according to his social media. Do you see this as ramping up the danger for Christians and conservatives when there are people put on this hate map?
You know, Janet, Martin Luther King, in his letter from the Birmingham jail, said, "Justice denied anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Free speech denied anywhere is a threat to speech and ideas everywhere." And what they represent, in addition to the violent threats, they represent this transition to denying religious liberty, denying free speech, in defense of their liberal, social, progressive, leftist agenda. Mm. And yes, you know, you and I both know that there are travelers on both sides, or all sides of the political spectrum, who are not particularly well-wired synaptically, who will go out and do crazy, violent things. And so incitement is difficult to connect, you know, definitively. It's difficult to prove. But we do seem to be living in a time in which the so-called resistance movement, what you and I both know, Janet, is really just cultural Marxism, in which they're trying to deconstruct the family and the church and other institutions of intermediation in the culture so that a new socialist orthodoxy can emerge. And so, yes, it's become more and more violent, and we all must be vigilant and concerned by the fact that the Southern Poverty Law Center sees no problem with hosting their hate map and refuses to take responsibility for the consequences.
Absolutely. And if you would have switched around the issues and switched around the position of the gunman and created another scenario, such as a Christian going into a mosque and doing a potential mass murder there, I mean, I really don't think the SPLC would have acted in the same way if somebody had put a hate map together for Christians to go into mosques and start shooting, or going into a homosexual advocacy group and starting to shoot. And this really proves that it's not about love. I mean, here they are saying we're haters. Well, it doesn't look very loving when your hate map inspires somebody to go shoot somebody and you won't even apologize.
Right, exactly. And, you know, you mentioned Floyd Corkins going into, you know, the Family Research Council. He was a self-admitted homosexual activist, and many of the initial hate labels were about that. It was about, you know, support for traditional marriage and so forth. But these days, you know, defunding or defending, rather, preborn babies, how about immigration enforcement, border security? Literally anything that departs from a leftist agenda today is called hate.
That's right. Hang on just a moment. We're going to come back with Frank Wright from D. James Kennedy Ministries talking about the film Prophets of Hate, the Southern Poverty Law Center. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
According to the U.S. Census Bureau, an estimated 24.7 million children live without their biological father. Sadly, this disproportionately affects minority communities. And the effects of this reality are heartbreaking. Children in father-absent homes are almost four times more likely to be poor. They're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, have physical and emotional health problems, and more than twice as likely to commit suicide. This is why we must persist in our support for marriage and families. During our summer of persistence, Concerned Women for America recommits to founding principles that have sustained our freedom throughout our nation's history. Please join in.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Janet Mefford Today and Preborn are partnering to save 300 babies' lives this summer.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives five babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today talking about the Southern Poverty Law Center. A wonderful TV expose is out from D. James Kennedy Ministries. It is called Prophets of Hate, the Southern Poverty Law Center. DJamesKennedy.org is the website to check out. And Frank Wright, president and CEO of the ministry, is with us talking about the SPLC. You know, Frank, one of the things that really fails to resonate with me is why the SPLC is still treated with a certain amount of reverence. Now, we know, for example, the FBI has stopped citing it as a resource, which is good. But we saw in recent weeks they were picking up in the media the name of hate group to describe Alliance Defending Freedom, which is a Christian legal organization. So the media works in tandem with them, even if the FBI doesn't. But why does the media work in tandem with them? What do you think is really motivating them?
I think it's that still that leftist agenda of cultural Marxism, that anything that destabilizes the traditional institutions of culture like church and family is just something that's been in their crosshairs for a long time and continues to be so. Why does the left defend radical Islam? Same reason. They're just, you know, they both have it as an end and aim, destroying Western civilization. So in the case of jihad, so that Islam can rise and rule and put everybody into submission. In the case of leftists, so they can be in charge. Isn't that what Krauthammer said one time about progressives? He studied progressive liberal philosophy, and he said, the only guiding principle I can find in all of their writings is that they should be in charge.
Right.
So it's really an effort to destabilize society. and, you know, be careful what you ask for in those scenarios, right? And that could be, those consequences could be really significant. By the way, Janet, we have made it very easy for people to view the special on the SPLC. If they go to djkm.org/SPLC, a media player opens up immediately or promptly, and you can watch the special from there.
Wonderful. Yes, and everybody should watch it. It's really good. You have some great interviews there. What do you think Christians really should be aware of when it comes to the Southern Poverty Law Center? Frank, we've talked about the hate map and so forth, but what about all the money they have? You talked about that a little bit earlier, the fact that they raise about $50 million a year. They have about $300 million in offshore bank accounts. One pundit even said that its two largest expenses are propaganda operations, the single biggest effort undertaken by the SPLC, fundraising, and on the 2015 IRS 990 form, it declared $10 million in direct fundraising expenses. A lot of people will look at that and say, they have so much money, what can possibly be done to derail this organization?
Well, on our side of the political spectrum, if we were out, and or let's just even make it more direct than that, Christian ministries, television ministries, have been criticized for going out and holding telethons when they have big bank balances.
Right.
And, you know, there are legitimate reasons for holding assets in reserve for all kinds of unexpected things. And some of the Christian ministries that were criticized in that regard were ministries that had to spend literally hundreds of millions of dollars when they bought a television station. And so there sometimes are reasons for those things. But yeah, what is the legitimate, you know, what's the legitimate reason behind them having those kinds of funds sitting there in reserves and firing out the next direct mail piece basically saying, watch out for those evangelicals, they're going to come and they're going to hate you and they're going to do all kinds of terrible things to you. So my biggest concern, Janet, is the connects the dots thing. You know, you and I both remember studying or looking at the Bob Jones University case, you know, way back in the day when they lost their tax exempt status over their interracial dating policy.
Right.
Without getting into the details of the policy, however, the final Supreme Court decision on that case basically said that Bob Jones had violated no law, no regulation, but they had violated substantially accepted government public policy. And whatever, you know, whatever hole that looks like to you, you can drive a truck through it. What is substantially accepted government or public policy? Well, I can tell you today, substantially accepted public policy is same-sex marriage.
Right.
And there are Christian organizations that have been labeled as haters who are going to get a knock on the door and people and the government officials are going to say, you can no longer export hate by sending your missionaries overseas. You've lost your tax-exempt status. This label hate is scarier than people can imagine. You know, should we just shrug it off? Should we just turn the other cheek and not be offended by it? I'm not offended by it. I'm afraid of what they'll do with it and what will happen if government decides that Christian orthodoxy is no longer substantially accepted in the public square and that we'll all be herded into our stained glass ghettos.
Yeah.
They laughed about that in Germany in the 1930s. They weren't laughing in the Warsaw Ghetto in the early 40s.
That's right.
So, you know, you can say this is all overwrought, but this is too dangerous to ignore. And people need to be educated about the really, quite frankly, nefarious agenda of the Southern Poverty Law Center.
Well, that's such a significant point that you raise, because you're absolutely right. The connect the dots scenario is what really is troubling long term. And what do you do? Here you are at D. James Kennedy Ministries. There are so many other Christian ministries that are in the crosshairs here of the SPLC. What possible recourse do you have in terms of preparing for a potential showdown when it does get to that point, God forbid?
Well, you know, when the same-sex marriage decision was handed down by the Supreme Court, our friends at ADF and some other legal organizations very quickly came out with manuals for Christian organizations in which we've been instructed, and we've actually done that here already, to make sure all of your documents and all of your policies fully reflect your Christian character. Because one of the things they'll try to do is argue that your Christian emphasis is only a sidebar to what you really do. You're providing food and help to people. That's what you're really doing. Your Christian emphasis is a sidebar, and you need to stop doing that portion of it that's, you know, that's part of this hateful agenda. So one thing that Christian organizations really need to do is stop and make a decision. who am I and who do I stand for and who do I stand with? And these are going to be challenging times, but just like the ACLU back in the 80s, you know, people thought so highly of the ACLU. My goodness, they're in favor of civil liberties, aren't they? Well, as it turned out, they were in favor of some more than others. And yours and mine, not so much. So exposing them is the first thing, but really it's a question of, are we willing to stand in the face of this kind of opposition? That's what I think Christ is calling us to do, is to stand firm and not let them shame us into some kind of silence as though we have to slink around and whisper the gospel behind closed doors only, or, you know, in the kind of portrayal that you see in the movies sometimes of it being a little seedy, a little disreputable. You know, that's what they're really trying to do, is turn the tide of culture against the church. And we better be ready to decide what whether we're going to stand up to that and be faithful to the gospel, or whether we're going to capitulate.
Right. Well, the other thing that springs to mind, when you look at the amount of money that the SPLC has, not only in reserves, but the amount of money that they continue to draw in, as you mentioned, from Northeast liberals primarily. This is also an important reminder to Christians, I think, to support ministries financially, because if we don't, then how do those ministries continue? I would expect that on a larger scale, you have a lot of ministries that have been either directly or indirectly hurt financially by some of the lies that the SPLC puts out.
I think that's true. I think that's inarguable that is in fact the case. I remember being with Tony Perkins at an event somewhere, and he pulled out of his briefcase a fax that he'd received from a sheriff somewhere in Louisiana, and there's Tony's picture. There's his face on the front of the fax, and it said, "This is the leader of a hate group," because this whoever was doing that distribution to the sheriffs and association in Louisiana was using the Southern Poverty Law Center. You know, when you see in the media world that we live in, where everybody has a 30-second, if that, attention span, and someone calls you a hater, it's a charge that's impossible to defend in 30 seconds.
Right.
And they get away with it because in part the media, you know, the mainstream media is in cahoots with them, but in part the very short-form nature of our media coverage in the 24/7 news cycle, you know, yeah, I remember that group. That's right. They were a hate group. Mm-hmm. I bet you there's a scores of people now that think the Alliance Defending Freedom is a hate group because of Bob Schieffer. Thank you very much.
Wow. Would you say the LGBT issue is primarily the issue that is bugging them the most about Orthodox Christians?
You know, I thought so initially, and I think it was the core for sure. It was all about anything related to human sexuality, whether that's abortion rights or, traditional marriage. But now, literally, if you say, I'm for border enforcement, border security, or I'm for a more rational and secure immigration policy, you're a hater. Mm-hmm. It literally has been reduced solely to, leftist attacks on anybody that deviates from their thinking. So it's pretty hard to nail them down. But I really do think what you said is hopeful. When the FBI stopped relying on the Southern Poverty Law Center, that's the first turn, I think. You're going to see other groups quietly stop depending on them and looking to them as legitimate sources of information on hate groups. And I think the SPLC is going to be less of a problem, you know, perhaps way down the road, but it'll be less of a problem as it's exposed. The things that are not going to be less of a problem is this clear connection between hate crimes and what we think.
Right.
You know, hate crimes laws, I remember the debates on Capitol Hill. When those laws were passed, federal law was passed, it specifically said this does not touch on speech. But every one of the states at the state level that's adopted a hate crime statute, the jurisprudence that emerges is always one that touches on speech. So hate speech becomes hate crimes. And Howard Dean, you know, standing and saying, yeah, the First Amendment doesn't cover or protect hate speech. So I am far more concerned with the genie that the SPLC has let out of the bottle with this hate definition than I am with them as an organization.
That's very well said. I think you're absolutely right about that. And really, people need to see your TV expose, Prophets of Hate, the Southern Poverty Law Center. And as you mentioned before, Frank, djkm.org/SPLC at D. James Kennedy Ministries. Frank Wright, President and CEO with us. Frank, great to have you here. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Janet. Great to be with you.
All right. Take care. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. Well, the predicted leftist firestorm against President Trump's announced ban on transgenders in the military has ensued. And the question now is how this will play out. What kinds of legal issues are surrounding this kind of social engineering? We know that the chairman of the Joint Chiefs has said that transgenders will remain in the military until the White House sends the Department of Defense a rules change. We'll see what is going to come. Right now, we're hearing a lot of leftist rhetoric about how unfair this whole thing is. So we're going to get some thoughts on it now from Penny Nance, CEO and President of Concerned Women for America. Penny, great to welcome you back.
Well, thanks, Janet. Good to be back.
Absolutely great to have you here. And I am dying to get your take on all this. This was a bit of a surprise for a lot of us this week. We didn't see this coming.
Well, you know, I can't say that we didn't see it coming. We knew that there was going to be something, but we didn't know that know what form exactly it was going to take. So, yeah. And I certainly didn't know what was going to be announced on Twitter.
Right.
So,
right.
That's always a little surprise. But, you know, we knew that the Trump administration was going to make a change. This is a policy, by the way, that Obama did on his way out the door. And
right.
There was a lot of those, by the way.
Right.
And kind of left the military to figure out. I mean, you know, sex change operations or transgender surgeries are, you know, $50,000 to $60,000 a piece, and that means that personnel cannot be deployed for at least 11 months. So it really sidelines and hampers military readiness, frankly.
Right.
And, you know, and we know that, you know, it's not a right to serve. I mean, there's all sorts of rules about who gets to serve and in what capacity, whether it's because of age, because of your ability to perform a duty, because of your inability to deploy. You know, there's many reasons that the military uses, and not everybody gets to serve.
Exactly. Yeah, and this is such an important point, because already they're starting to say this is discrimination, this is horrible. Well, the military has always been more discriminatory because of its mission. And how has the mission of the military gotten lost in this entire discussion?
Right. Well, the point of the military, as somebody else said, was to kill people and break things.
Yes, yes.
And when you boil it down, I mean, that's not the nicest way to say it, but it's accurate. I mean, the job of the military is to protect and defend the United States, and any policy that doesn't make them more capable of doing that is not a good idea. And so, you know, it is not a organization to use for social engineering. It's not the goal of the military to make everybody feel good. The goal of the military is to keep us all safe.
Right, exactly. So how will this play out? I know people are still wondering exactly what will happen. We've had the chairman of the Joint Chiefs, as I said before, saying everything is going to be the same until there apparently is a direct order to the Pentagon or to General Mattis to change the policy. But how do you think this might play out? Because go ahead.
Well, I think the real question is going to be what to do with people that are already in.
Yeah.
I think that's really the question. And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how they're going to handle that. I think they do not want the military to be seen as a way to get, you know, free surgery. And certainly from people that can't deploy and serve in the way that they need them. So, you know, it's expensive and it's, you know, it's a distraction. So that, you know, they're trying to figure it out. And I don't know what they're going to do, because there is already, you know, a number of people that are currently serving that have undergone or undergoing a transition. And I don't know what they're going to do.
Yeah, I don't know what they're going to do either, because that will be a whole nother ball of wax. It's one thing to say we won't recruit transgenders anymore, we won't let any in, but the ones who are already in, then you're going to have to kick them out. But you know,
this, and I don't know if that'll happen, to be honest.
Well,
I don't know if that will happen.
It would be a bit of a PR nightmare. But on the other hand, when you look at how this whole thing was implemented, that's part of the problem, Penny. People think back to this. They say Congress didn't make this decision. This was unilateral executive action by Barack Obama to make it transgender inclusive. It created chaos. And now President Trump is in the position of having to clean up the chaos. How in the world do you do it? What do you think would be the way forward for people?
Well, let me say, the other thing is, you know, anybody, whether it's the Joint Chiefs or General Mattis, I don't think anybody's sad that the president took this on himself to correct. This is, you know, a PR hot button always.
Yeah.
And so for him to take the heat, I frankly think they're happy for it to have been done that way, so they don't have to. So
probably.
I think they'll work it out. I mean, I trust them to, you know, take time and think it through. And you know, I suspect that it may be the case where people that are already in get to stay, and people, you know, they're just not. You know, that's a new, it's a criteria that goes back to the pre-Obama administration, and you know, it'll go revert back to the way it was before.
Well, really,
I don't know though.
Yeah, we'll have to see how this plays out. One of the things that has bothered me quite a bit, Penny, is these reports. I know military families have been reporting that what's going on behind the scenes is they're implementing this transgender training, and these troops are being told, all right, girls, you may have a man showering with you who is transitioning, and you're just going to have to deal with it. That whole structure of how you make the military behave to align itself not to the general common good of the military, but to accommodate an extremely small minority of people, that would be a problem even if they allow and grandfather in the current transgenders. That problem would remain.
That's right. And listen, you know, at some point people have to raise their hands and say, you know, the emperor has no clothes. Like this, I can't pretend something that's not true.
Right.
And you're making me subjugate my natural concern for safety, the fact that, you know, my modesty. And by the way, this isn't just, you know, Christian women. These are Muslim women, by the way, who culturally are very conservative, that are also told that they have to subjugate their own modesty to the rules of someone else. And so, you know, as liberty loving people, we respect and appreciate personal liberty, but at some point it starts to infringe on mine.
Yeah.
And that's where the tug is. But, you know, there's another issue, Janet, that I think hasn't been talked about enough. And we talk about as a culture the idea of racial appropriation. And I think we should. I think that's a fair conversation to have. But we don't have any conversations, it doesn't seem, about the idea of gender appropriation.
Right.
There's an issue where we, you know, we just read an article about the first woman Navy SEAL, the first, and I'm putting it, you know, in quotes, in air quotes, it was a man who transitioned. And so I said, well, you know, there's a bunch of women who are right now in training and hope to someday be a Navy SEAL. So now they have to be the second or the third? I mean, how is that fair? I don't think it's fair, because physiologically they have to work much harder for that job. And set aside whether or not you think women should be in those jobs or not. We can have that conversation later. But if they make it, let's at least be fair and celebrate the fact that they competed and they won.
Yeah. That's a good point. And what about women, for example, who are transitioning to become men? Not that they can, but this is the way society will talk. Do you then lower the standards for that woman who's now a man? Because physiologically, I don't think gender reassignment surgery can fix her and turn her into a man. Mm-hmm. So wouldn't it affect standards necessarily then if you're allowing that?
Well, it probably makes it harder for her to compete and to qualify for certain jobs.
Right.
So, you know, it's something that has to be thought about. I mean, it is quite a conundrum. And there are all these issues that I'm not sure have been thought through very well. And you know, we shall see. But, you know, again, as someone who runs a women's organization, our first goal is safety and you know, protecting the rights of other women. And so we hear concerns about that from military people or, you know, and before under the Obama directives, what was happening in the school systems. These are very serious concerns, and you can't force people to pretend they're not there and bully them into not, you know, not feeling that way or not having legitimate concern.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right, right. You've got to think about more than just the non-discrimination issues against people with gender dysphoria. And that's the kicker of it all, Penny, is these are people who have mental health issues and we're acting as if surgery is a good idea.
People suffer, and I do mean suffer, from gender dysphoria. They're suffering, and they deserve our love and our respect and our compassion. But we all have to be able to have this conversation without it somehow being this, you know, trigger for marginalization and bullying.
Yeah, very well said. Well, Penny Nance, thank you so much, Penny, for being with us again.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. CapitolHillBrief.org. Check it out. Concerned Women for America. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is, God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes the biblical feasts found in the book of Leviticus, such as Passover, Sukkot, and Shabbat. God designed the feasts Himself, not man, and He's passionate about them. So much so that, according to Zechariah and Ezekiel, we'll be celebrating them with Jesus forever. When you share His passion by observing the feasts and studying what they reveal about God and how He sees you, you experience greater intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save 300 babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, "I just can't allow this baby to be killed," were her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. I thought David French over at National Review had a good piece recently, and it's really got me thinking a lot about where we are as a culture. It was called Post-Christian America, Gullible, Intolerant, and Superstitious. And he hones in on this idea that human beings really are hardwired to search for meaning and purpose. The Bible says we have eternity in our hearts, right? God has built eternity into our hearts. We absolutely have that at the core of our being because we are created in His image. But he makes this point. In some secular progressive circles, a certain myth persists. If you defeat the forces of traditional Christianity, you know, those rubes and fools who believe the Bible is the word of God, then you will make way for a more enlightened, rational, and humane nation and world. In other words, the alternative to religion is reason, and reason is mankind's great liberating force. Of course, you could take out reason and put in something like settled science. That might be some synonym there for reason. Although I've heard some variation on this argument countless times, as I grew older, I noticed something odd. Many of the best educated and least religious people I knew weren't all that reasonable. They held to downright irrational views about reality. He recounts the story of an elite educated secular friend in Philadelphia who scoffed at his wife's Christian faith. This friend was also convinced that her child had an indigo aura that imbued him with special gifts. I recall conversations with Harvard Law School classmates who laughed at the New Testament but thought reincarnation was cool. And how can I forget the strange sight of Harvard students walking in and out of the neighborhood witchcraft store? Just today, I saw the news that much-beloved singer Lana Del Rey has admitted to asking her fans to join a mass occult ritual against President Trump. So basically, if you believe the Bible, you're stupid, but you can believe in witchcraft and you're the reasonable one. You can believe in the occult, you're the reasonable one. And lest you think he says that these are isolated and meaningless anecdotes, I'd urge you to read an article from the New York Times, because it turns out from this article that America's less religious citizens are far more likely to believe in things such as ghosts and UFOs than people who attend church. Right. It's back to that old line. If you don't believe in God, it's not that you're going to believe nothing. It's that you believe anything and everything, because something does have to fill that void. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord, said St. Augustine. So, of course, we know this is the case. C.S. Lewis talked about this as well, where you had these highly educated people who rejected the idea that there could possibly be a God, but they believed in ghosts. You believe something far more out of reach than you would if you actually embraced the God who is. So he quotes here from psychology professor Clay Routledge, who says this: an emerging body of research supports the thesis that these interests in non-traditional, supernatural, and paranormal phenomena are driven by the same cognitive processes and motives that inspire religion. Imagine that. For instance, my colleagues and I recently published a series of studies in the journal Motivation and Emotion, demonstrating that the link between low religiosity and belief in advanced alien visitors is at least partly explained by the pursuit of meaning. The less religious participants were, we found, the less they perceived their lives as meaningful. And this lack of meaning was associated with a desire to find meaning, which in turn was associated with belief in UFOs and aliens. How in the world would UFOs and aliens give you meaning? See, that's just irrational on its face. Well, I discovered that ET really exists. Now I feel like my life has some meaning. What? In other words, Americans aren't the only first worlders, as David French says, who nurture their superstitions. Post-Christian Europeans have their own tendencies to believe in elves, trolls, and mental telepathy. Maybe there is something to the Bible's set eternity in the human heart reference, right? That God has done this. Maybe man's search for meaning will continue no matter the popular attitudes for or against Orthodox Christianity, even if it does take you straight into the arms of ET. But here's the problem, and I think this is quite interesting, something to wrestle with. In the U.S., we are replacing an organized, systematic theology with basically nothing. Think about that. Sure, you have the moralistic, therapeutic deism of the modern spiritual American, but its God wants me to be happy ethos isn't quite up to the challenge of dealing with real life. So we search and search and search, and you come up with things like indigo auras. It's pretty lame, isn't it? It turns out that when men and women shed their faith, they don't necessarily get more liberal, but they do get more tribal and vicious. Many members of the alt-right, he says, famously shun evangelical Christianity. And as we learned from the battle between social justice warriors and their right-wing counterparts, when you remove from your moral code any obligation to love your enemies, politics hardly improves. The damage extends far beyond politics, of course. If there's one abiding consequence of the shallow theologies and simple superstitions of our time, it's the inability to endure or make sense of adversity. It fractures families, it fosters a sense of rage, and on and on. Now, what I find interesting about this is the parallel that immediately sprung to mind when I was reading this article. If you go back, I don't know if you've ever read the book by Roland Bainton. Roland Bainton wrote the book Here I Stand. It's considered to be the definitive biography of Martin Luther, an absolutely phenomenal book. Every Christian ought to read it. One of the things that he talks about in that book right at the beginning is what it was like during the medieval age, a very, very dark time spiritually. And it was quite common that the people who lived at the time of Martin Luther all of these medieval Catholics were very much, all as a populace, very much into things like wood spirits and nymphs and trolls and all these things that were just mentioned in this David French article. This was the state of society prior to the Protestant Reformation. People had become so darkened in their minds. There was such confusion, and they were believing anything and everything. And you had this spirit here and this nymph here and all of this. Very superstitious, extremely superstitious. And Luther himself was not immune from the influence of superstition in his own day. 500 years ago, this year, the Protestant Reformation blew into consciousness. And all of a sudden, there was a rediscovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He wanted to have a debate because he was sick and tired of seeing the Catholic Church come through town in the form of people like Tetzel, ringing a bell and saying, if you just drop a coin in here, you're going to be able to save grandma's soul out of purgatory. And he said, these indulgences are ridiculous. I want to have a debate about this. And that's essentially what started it all. But what happened was God got a hold of one man, and he understood for the first time the truth of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And when the gospel broke through into his mind, he couldn't help but spread that to people around him, to be able to preach, to be able to translate the Bible into the language of the people, to be able to see that happen at the exact point in human history where the Wittenberg press finally broke through and people could get printed books. That was not by accident. That was by God's providence. I'm not trying to romanticize everything that went on during the Protestant Reformation, but what I'm saying is, that's the solution, folks. When you see people who are not able to reason and not able to understand and are rejecting God over and above all the evidence that would prove them wrong, what's really happening is you see a spiritual darkness that has descended upon this country. And I would love to be able to say it isn't present in the church, but I have to admit it is present in the church as well. When we have churches that are more about entertainment and fancy programs and fog machines and lights and bells and whistles than they are about teaching and preaching the Word of God week to week, instructing the people in the Bible, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Christ at the cross, the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day, and what that means for me, an average ordinary sinner, today, where I am, sitting in my house with my family, struggling with whatever I'm struggling with on any given day. That is the mission of the church, is to proclaim the gospel and to be able to send us out into the world, the saints who are equipped to do the work of ministry, and for some of us to be able to be overseas in faraway places, trying to get the gospel out to an unbelieving world all across this world. That's what we ought to be doing. But instead, we see people confused, and we see people who are syncretistic, and they are blending Orthodox Christianity with bits and pieces of lies. There was a Newsweek cover, I believe it was years ago, that proclaimed, we're all Hindus now. I think that was either Newsweek or Time. We're all Hindus now. We have inculcated this Eastern philosophy. We mix in a little bit of superstition, and then we throw in some occultic thought. People are lost. They're lost. That's all there is to it. And what is the solution to a sinner who is lost? To proclaim Jesus Christ, who came to set the captives free, who came to forgive sinners, to give them a new nature, and to reconcile them to a holy God and to save them, and to use them and to form them as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest news the world ever had. It's our job to share it. And what better time to go out and share it with a neighbor or a friend today? Thanks a lot for joining us here on Janet Mefford Today. A privilege to be with you. God bless you. We'll see you next time.